I'm going to invite you to please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We once again are in our sermon series through the Gospel of John, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And I'm going to share with us today John chapter 14, verse 12 through verse 17. John chapter 14, verse 12 through verse 17. So let me read for us. John chapter 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do these also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we come to you this morning and there is a passage before us that has to do with our walk with you as your left behind disciples. And I thank you for the teaching that will unfold. But I thank you for the hearts that will be impacted, the lives that will be changed, and the decisions made for the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for that which you've already done in my own heart, in my own life, in the days preceding. And now, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to, in the power of your Holy Spirit and only from your word, in the name of Christ, thank you for the privilege of sharing with these, your precious blood-bought people, these eternal and wonderful encouraging truths for us as your left-behind disciples. So I pray for a clarity of mind, of speech, and of thought, but I pray for your comfort, your care, your guiding, and your leading to be given these precious people in just the same measure that you have given me. And I thank you for being able to ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. As you turn and as you are with me in John chapter 14, verse 12 through 17, just remember, we are eavesdropping on a very intense time of teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ is sharing with his 11 disciples in that upper room. There were 12, Judas is gone. The 11 disciples are with Jesus in that upper room in Jerusalem. And it is the night that will see Jesus Christ's arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, which will lead to his sham trial before Caiaphas, and it will see him crucified the next day. In Jesus' intimate teaching, in his time of teaching to his disciples, he's sharing with these 11 disciples comforting promises that span the scripture passage from John chapter 13 all the way through to John chapter 16. There are 11 comforting promises that Jesus Christ gives his disciples. And we're going to encounter them as we make our way through. But these are essential comforting promises to Jesus Christ's left behind disciples. Because those disciples, some 2,020-odd years ago, are in a panic. They're in the room with Jesus Christ. He's just told them, where I'm going, you cannot come. But you will come later. Now, to them, their world is unraveling. Because they have the presence of Jesus Christ in their midst. He's there for them to ask questions. He's there for them to give a teaching, and he's there for them to be able to understand, here's how you walk in a relationship with the true and living God. Now he's told him he's going away. We're a lot more reconciled to that truth that Jesus Christ is at home preparing a place for us. But 2024 odd years ago, those disciples were not that way. And so far, in our sojourn, in our listening into that teaching in the upper room, we've seen three of Jesus' comforting promises that he's given to his soon-to-be left-behind disciples, and we who are his left-behind disciples. And these comforting promises, the first one that we saw was, "Where I go, you cannot come now, but you will come later." And the second promise was, "I will come again, and I will receive you to myself." And the third promise is, "You know the way where I'm going. And you know the way because you know me. I am the way," says Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to encounter a fourth comforting promise. I haven't used it as the title of my sermon. The title of my sermon is Three Keys to a Faithful and an Effective Ministry. But the promise that leads into that truth of three keys that will unlock the door to a faithful and an effective ministry is this. Here's the promise from Jesus Christ to his left behind disciples. "Even though I am not physically present with you, you will still be effective in my work." And that's the promise you encounter in John chapter 14, verse 12. Look there with me. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Okay, so now let me begin this way. I heard of a very helpful testimony from a now retired pastor in the United States and his wife. I must be honest, I'm not sure if he's not even gone home to be with the Lord yet. But Kent Hughes and his wife Barbara. Just after I was ordained and became your pastor in 2004, and that's 20 years ago if you're counting, no wonder you've got gray hairs. You've had me for 20 years. I pray for you. Okay, but that being said, all right, Pastor Bill Mayer, one of the pastors whom we support as a missionary church planter, he encouraged me just a few weeks after I had been ordained by my peers who came to you as a church, amongst whom was Pastor Mark Christopher, who came and examined me publicly on a Saturday afternoon with other pastors, and he did that at the request of Everglen Baptist Church to check me out. Yeah, that was a very nerve-wracking time. But anyway, that being said, just a few weeks later, I began to fret because in those early weeks and even in the months of my taking over from Pastor Dave Rudolph, as it happens in every church plant where the church planting missionary hands over to a pastor, people drift away for one reason or another. And I confess, it was discouraging as I saw people go. Kent Hughes and his wife, Barbara, shared a very similar testimony. And it was that testimony Bill Mayer gave me to read. They humbly shared the failure of their very first church plant work. And they went on to testify in their testimony that when they sat down as husband and wife with their Bibles open on their laps and they began to examine and search out the reasons for their absolute disaster, and I'm using his words, their absolute disaster in their first church planting work, they quickly came to realize they had a wrong definition of success. That's why Pastor Bill Mayer shared with me their testimony. Because I was, within weeks of taking over as your pastor, I was in danger of following that very same error, having a wrong definition of success. And having read and reread their testimony, accepting the challenge that they put down in their testimony, which was this: I too came to understand that nowhere in the Bible does God call for his people, either individually or corporately as a body of Christ, a local church, or even as a nation, to be successful. God does call us to be faithful. And it's very clear from the Bible that God tends to measure success by measuring faithfulness of his child and treasure, whom he has raised up and equipped for the ministry. Now, folks, just a word. Ministry doesn't just mean you're a pastor preaching God's word. Ministry goes even beyond you're a Sunday school teaching children. It goes beyond you're a lady bringing a devotion and a teaching and a message from God's word to a ladies' fellowship. It goes way beyond that. Mom and dad, you have a ministry. It is a ministry of reconciliation. This church has a ministry. It is a ministry of reconciliation, of showing forth the love of Christ and how people can be reconciled to the true and living God, not through works which the church will invent and name, but through the finished work of Jesus Christ. As an individual at school, you have a ministry as a born-again believer to be that friend to that one who is in desperate need of someone who does have hope. This aspect of being faithful in ministry is not just preaching and teaching. It is witnessing in whatsoever the Lord has seen fit to set you into for that day. So, I know we all want to be faithful in whatever the Lord has entrusted us to as his work. And we desire to be effective in that which he's entrusted us. And there is a difference between effective and success, okay? Let's just make sure we understand that. We want to be faithful and effective in reaching out to our loved ones. We want to be faithful and effective in reaching out to our neighbors, our work colleagues, and we want to be faithful and effective with the excellence of Christ. Now that, to bring into the context of this morning's message, just imagine in your mind's eye, folks, those 11 disciples sitting around the table with Jesus Christ at that Last Supper. And I can imagine at the very moment that Jesus says to them, back in John chapter 13, verse 36, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." They've got two things in mind now. Just two things. The first is, Jesus is joking, surely. He's going to change his mind. He won't leave us. And the other one is, they're thinking in their mind, you know what, if he's not joking, I hope I can be faithful in what Jesus has given me as a task to do. After all, it's an awesome task. It's the task that is the work of the kingdom of God. It is a task that is central to God's eternal plan for the salvation of mankind. And they're thinking, one thing is for sure, I cannot do this. Oh, I remember thinking the same thing. Jesus Christ knows this, and that's exactly why he gives his soon-to-be left-behind disciples, who will become left-behind disciples, and we who are today his left-behind disciples, he gives them that fourth comforting promise. Even though I'm not physically present with you, you will still be effective in my work. And then he goes on to share with them three keys. Three keys that will unlock the door to a faithful and an effective ministry in whatsoever the Lord has raised you up for that season of your life. As a parent, as a school child, as a high school student, as a tertiary education student, either in college or in varsity, as a single person entering into the workplace. Whatever the situation, three keys God has promised and revealed for you in His Word and for me in His Word that will help us to be a faithful and an effective instrument in God's hand. What are those three keys? Christ-centered prayer, loving obedience, and Holy Spirit dependence. The world is going to measure success of so-called ministries of Jesus Christ by the numbers attending and by the tally of money gleaned from those attending. That's what the world will measure the success of a ministry by when it comes to Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ doesn't even want that to be the measure of you and I, His left behind disciples, in the work that He's been given. He wants to see and He wants to measure faithfulness and effectiveness of His left behind disciple. And you want to know how Jesus describes that? Fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Jesus measures faithfulness and effectiveness by the fruit that comes because of your serving Him in Christ-centered prayer, loving obedience, and Holy Spirit dependence. So let me show us that by first considering the promise of a faithful and effective ministry in John chapter 14, verse 12. That's our first point. Let's begin with the promise of Christ to His left behind disciples. Here it is. The promise of a faithful and an effective ministry. Verse 12, John chapter 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these, he will do, because I go to the Father. So Jesus Christ begins with, truly, truly, I say to you. Okay, now let me just simplify that, because we're going to see it a lot in the Gospels, all right? What that simply means, Jesus is underlining a truth, and he's expressing the truthfulness of that promise. So it's kind of like, I'm going to say something. Now listen, I'm going to say something, and you can depend on it. That's kind of what it is in contemporary language. And this is exactly what his panicking, soon to be left behind disciples in that upper room, this is exactly what they need to hear. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Because one of the things they're thinking about is, can I do this work if Jesus isn't here? Who am I going to ask for advice? They have been assured the works that they have seen Jesus do, they will do also. But then Christ ramps up his promise a little bit more. He promises them of a faithful and effective ministry, and he says, you're going to do the works that I do, and greater works than these you will do. Now, if that weren't enough, Jesus' promise to his soon left behind disciples is, they will have a faithful and effective ministry in a measure greater than Christ himself. And he doesn't leave it there. Jesus Christ then says, what's more, their being faithful and effective in the work tasked them won't be conditioned on him being with them in person. But it will be because he isn't with them. He won't be there. It's why he says, you'll do this because I go away. Okay, but now this needs some clearing up, all right? Because we're living in a day when People have made more of that verse than Jesus ever intended. Okay, so let's just deal with that. In what way, let's ask ourselves the question, in what way will the work of Jesus that he's tasked his soon to be left behind disciples and we living today, in what way will their and our work be greater than Jesus Christ and what he did in his earthly ministry of 3 years on this planet Earth? Well, the problem is everyone, and especially those of charismatic persuasion of our day, they use this verse of Scripture to support their contention, well, this is exactly why we're to do miracles and call down gold dust from the ceiling and be healed, my son, and delivered from your headache of 40 years. Okay, all right, so let's just not berate them too much. Let's check it out. Let's check it out this way. Did the disciples some 2,000 years ago, those left behind disciples, in the context of the 11 disciples, did they do greater miracles than Jesus Christ? Well, the apostles did do miracles. Acts chapter 5, verse 16. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick and afflicted, with unclean spirits even, and they were all being healed by the apostles, who were the 11 disciples, now they're the apostles. And let's ask ourselves, were these miracles greater than the miracles Jesus performed in his 3 years upon the earth? Well, we can see from verses like Acts chapter 5, verse 16, the apostles healed people, they cast out demons, but Jesus did that. In fact, if we go to what is recorded in the Gospels and what's recorded in the book of Acts, we clearly get to see Jesus Christ did more healings and more casting out of demons than the apostles did. So the miracles of the apostles, they clearly didn't exceed those of Jesus Christ in measure or in effectiveness. At best, we can say the miracles of the apostles paralleled the miracles of Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, we would be hard-pressed to prove from Scripture the apostles' miracles in healing and casting out demons were more or greater than Jesus Christ. I would even go as far as to point out to us, as I studied for this and as I searched out all of the miracles Jesus did, that the apostles never did some of the miracles that Jesus did. For example, the apostles never did any miracles related to nature and creation. Example, okay, how about this one? Jesus multiplied fish and bread to feed a hungry multitude from a little boy's lunch. Jesus Christ calmed a storm. Jesus Christ walked on water. Right now you're saying, so did Peter. Yeah, but he began to sink. But when the apostles were confronted with a starving multitude in Jerusalem because of persecution coming against the church in Jerusalem, what did they do? Did they call for a little boy's lunch to come forward and they'd fed everyone? No. They put out a plea to the church in far remote places to take up a sacrificial offering, which, as it happens, by the hand of Paul the Apostle, was bought from the churches in Macedonia who gave out of their poverty, and Paul took and brought that offering to Jerusalem, and they bought food. There was no multiplying of a little boy's lunch. When Paul was being taken under arrest to Rome, when he was sailing off the coast of Malta and a storm struck them, Paul didn't stand up and say, calm yourself, Mediterranean Ocean. When they were sailing off that coast of Malta, he was told by the Lord, tell everyone to stay on the vessel. Don't abandon ship yet. In fact, only abandon vessel when it's wrecked. And that's the news. It is going to get wrecked. And when the ship wrecked, did Paul walk on water to the seashore? Did those with him on the vessel? No, they had to swim, floundering, swallowing salt water, getting up their nose. They had to make a fire so they could warm themselves. They were drenched. When Paul heard Timothy was struggling with a stomach ailment, he tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. He didn't say, Timothy, just put a glass of water. I can convert that into wine. Just put a glass of water in front of you and it'll be wine. I think we get it. The miracles of the apostles didn't exceed the miracles of Jesus Christ as he promised they would in John chapter 14. So it begs the question then, was this just an empty promise of the Lord Jesus Christ? Something given to hype them up? That moment when everyone does that, put your hand in the middle and one on three, we'll serve. One, two, three, we'll serve. No, it wasn't that. Okay, so what was it? Well, let me show you, folks. There is one miracle the apostles did that is a miracle of Jesus Christ, but they get to do it and see it in greater measure than Jesus Christ. And you want to know something? You and I, as his left behind disciples, we get to see and participate in that one miracle every day that we serve Jesus Christ as his left behind disciple. What is it? It's this. It's the miracle of salvation. It is witnessing the great miracle that when a dead sinner is made alive again. Now, we don't save anyone, but we participate in that miracle by faithfully giving witness and testimony to the truth of God's word, the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. How shall they hear if they do not hear? And that's why when we witness, and in an unadulterated version of that which God has declared, whosoever shall call upon me shall be saved, and a broken, contrite sinner cries out to the Lord Jesus Christ because of the sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit and the saving work of God from above, we get to witness that miracle and participate in it. The disciples participated in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And they benefited from it. They each got a basket of everything left over. You and I, it is the same. The miracle of salvation, the conversion, the regeneration of a rescued and saved soul. Now, do we get to do that in greater measure than Christ? Oh, yeah. Let me show you. Acts chapter 2, on that first Pentecost feast, following the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, 3,000 souls were saved in one day, as Peter preached his sermon on confessing, forsaking, and repenting of one's personal sin against God. By comparison, when you examine the Gospels, you actually see that Jesus Christ, in his 3 years of public ministry on the earth as a man, God sent God, he encountered greater rejection than acceptance. In essence, the Gospels are all about the rejection of Jesus Christ, not the acceptance of him. Well, why would that be? Let me just give you a sense of why I'm so glad it did happen, that the apostles get to witness the miracle of salvation in greater measure than Jesus Christ. Here's a reason. God's grace and compassion for his left behind disciples. Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine for a moment that the roles are reversed, okay? So imagine for a moment that under the ministry of Jesus Christ, in the 3 years that he's publicly ministering to people on the earth, he bought salvation. Just imagine for a moment, he bought salvation and witnessed to tens and thousands of converts, and his left behind disciples only bought 3,000. Can you imagine how discouraged they would be? Can you imagine how discouraged it would be when they think, well, are we really doing a greater work? Think of it this way. How many churches did Jesus Christ establish with converts to salvation and belief in him? Answer, none. How many did the apostles establish? Answer, hundreds. That's why Jesus Christ says in John chapter 14, verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, and these were miracles of healing, of delivering demons, but that the apostles did do, but that was for the apostolic season, because that's how they were affirmed of being a man of God. How do you affirm someone of being a man of God today? Not by miracles and signs and wonders, by measuring what he is saying from the Word of God, by what you are reading in the Word of God, and what God the Holy Spirit is giving you enlightenment and discernment in reading that same scripture. So, that's why Jesus Christ says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works I will do. You apostles, you left behind disciples, you're going to do it. He will do greater works. You're going to do more. You're going to see more witnessing, more converts to salvation than I ever saw, says Jesus Christ as a man. And this you will do, why? Because I go to the Father. What was the purpose of Jesus Christ coming to earth as God sent God? Yeah, it was to die for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus Christ didn't come to earth to be a traveling magic act of miracles for all to see and marvel at. You could think and say it this way. Jesus Christ, in his 3 years of public ministry as a man upon the earth, he's done the hard work of planting. He's plowed the land. And with his teachings and miracles, he's done that. And now his left behind disciples take up the easier task of planting, another watering, and God gives the increase. That's the work, the preaching of salvation, seeing and being a witness to dead souls being regenerated, seeing and being a witness to those lives newly converted to Christ, by Christ, which the apostles were assured by Jesus Christ they would be effective in, and they would be faithful in, not because of the presence of Jesus Christ, but because of his absence. And to encourage his left behind disciples as to how they can know and be faithful and effective in the work that he's just promised, he goes on to give them in verses 13 through 17, my second point, three keys that unlock the door to a faithful and effective ministry. Let's look at them. See if you can pick them up as I read verses 13 through 17 of John chapter 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything, I will do it. Well, that's Christ-centered prayer, in case you didn't pick it up. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, that's the second key, if you didn't pick it up. Loving obedience. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not know him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Well, that's the third key, Holy Spirit dependence, in case you didn't pick it up. This passage holds the three keys to a faithful and effective ministry for the Lord, for whomsoever he will set you down alongside. If it's your child, you can be effective and faithful in the ministry of shepherding their heart back to the Lord. If you're in the workplace, you can be faithful and effective in witnessing to your lost work colleague. I could go on and on. So, let's deal with the first then. The first key, Christ-centered prayer. Look at verse 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So here's the fact. Prayer, Christ-centered prayer, is a tool for unlocking the promise. The works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. And it works like this. Confronted with the overwhelming task and daunting task of carrying out the work of God himself from his word, his promises, his truth, and sharing it all to a Genesis 3 fallen and dangerous world, well, that ushers in a situation of desperation. I don't know about you, but that's where I am. So just how are you and I going to share the life-saving gospel with a world that is hostile to Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word, including your family, including some of your loved ones, and some of your friends? Well, a situation of desperation, that leads to a petition for deliverance. And how is that petition for deliverance made? Yes, you're right. It is made through Christ centered prayer. And it has to be Christ-centered, because that's exactly what Jesus says. Look at verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name. Now, folks, I got my English language mixed up last week. I was talking about propositions. It's prepositions. That's where the theology rests. Prepositions. I had to look my teacher in the eye, Pastor Mark, and Mark, I got that wrong. Sorry. He just smiled. He says, well, you can correct it next week. And then I see that poor Debbie gave him, help me just think through the devotion. Have I got this right? And he came back to her covered in red ink. I know what she endured. God bless you, Debbie. Okay, so with that being said, we have to understand what is meant by ask in, preposition, in my name. It's that just a matter of adding on Jesus' name at the end of your prayer, or saying his name repeatedly throughout your prayer, that doesn't make your prayer a Christ-centered prayer. The sons of Sceva, they found that out. It's no good just attaching the name of Jesus Christ to your prayer as some magical whatsoever. Acts chapter 19, verse 11 through 16, God was performing miracles by the hands of Paul. And so that the handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from the body of the sick one to Paul, and diseases left the sick one. Some of those Jewish exorcists were also going from place to place, attempting to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, and these were the sons of Sceva, I adjure you, boy, that's a passionate prayer. I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Oh, you don't know him. Paul knows him, but you don't know him. Seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered them and said, I love this, okay? This is fantastic. This is like, this is eye candy. I recognize Jesus, says the demon to the sons of Sceva, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued them all and overpowered them. Oh, that was a charismatic chaos of note, okay? That was, just love it, okay. Okay, back to reality. There's no name. There's no magic in the name of Jesus, folks. To ask in his name is this. It is to bring your prayers into line with God's character. It is to bring your prayers into line with his desires, his morals, his purposes, his passions, and his instructions. And a fitting summary statement is this: Jesus Christ has a passion for saving souls. Christ focused prayer on him, who he is, what he has done, is doing, and will yet do, all in line with his character, his morals, his passions. That is the Christ-centered prayer, the first key to unlocking the promise of his left-behind disciple: you will be given all that you have need for a faithful and effective ministry. It begins with Christ-centered prayer. Pray for your children, mom and dad, granny and grandpa, great granny and grandpa. Pray for your friend at school who doesn't want anything to do with Christ. Pray for your friend at Varsity, who's of much learning but of little hope. Pray for whomsoever in a Christ-centered prayer. Lord, I know you have a passion for souls. So do I. Work in this man's life with the same grace, the same mercy. Work in this woman's life with the same grace, the same mercy that you led me to the foot of the cross in. That's a Christ-centered prayer. There's another key: loving obedience. And it's verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. To help us understand loving obedience, just think with me on Jesus Christ and the example he left us, okay? So bear with me here. Loving obedience, that's a second key to unlocking a faithful and effective ministry. Jesus Christ leaves the glories of heaven to come and fulfill the will of God the Father, and in fulfilling the will of God the Father on the earth, to be a sacrifice for sin, the savior of broken and repentant sinners, Christ was obedient. He was obedient to the word of God, he was obedient to the will of God, and he was obedient to expressing the love of God. John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus himself says, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgments are just. Why? Because I'm whom I am? No, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So when people say to you, well, how dare you confront me with sin? Who are you? You can say, well, I'm actually nothing, but let me tell you, God has declared you are a sinner. I'm faithfully the messenger. You have a problem with the message, take it up with the originator, who's God. And just remember, you think you can go to war with God, omnipotent, all-powerful God? Okay, have at it, but you won't win. You will not win. As his left-behind disciple, it works like this. In loving obedience, we are to be just like Christ. Sadly, though, what do we see mostly today in churches, in so-called churches? Well, there's a lot of proclaiming about Christ, but not much of a ministry that's typified by a testimony to obedience and holiness. I say this because obedience to the Lord will always be hitched to holiness of living. And yet so often we hear of a scandal in the church, leaders living in immorality, people following their lead and living in immorality. No one cares. Why? Well, this is essential. A love for him, the Lord, will be evidenced in an obedience to him. And it is that loving obedience which will be and is the second key to unlocking a faithful and effective ministry. Right alongside the first key, Christ-centered prayer. There's a third key. It's Holy Spirit dependence. Let's look at verses 16 through 17. I will ask the Father, John chapter 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. I could spend a lot of time preaching just on that verse, but okay, humor me for a moment. That he, the helper, will may be with you forever. Not maybe as in I hope so. No, he will be with you forever. And who is this helper? Verse 17. That is the Spirit of truth. So, okay, we get to know this is God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him. Well, we don't see him either. But that doesn't mean to say we don't know him. The world does not know him. What's the difference? You get to know God the Holy Spirit because you know Jesus Christ, your Savior. You know intimately what God has done, is doing, and will yet do. And because you know God, you know the Holy Spirit, for he is God. God the Holy Spirit, in his unseen presence, is that catalyst between all three keys of unlocking the door to a faithful and effective ministry. When we don't know how to pray, he prays on our behalf. And you can be sure it's a Christ-centered prayer. When we're off on that dirt path and we've erred and moved off from the narrow way, he is that one who lovingly convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And he steers us back, again, with bonds and cords of love, into a loving obedience of God and his word. And we are to be dependent on him, which is why the church is told time and time again, do not grieve God the Holy Spirit. How do we grieve him? I've said it often, but let me remind us. We grieve him through harboring known, in other words, your and my wanton sin. It's stuff we just don't want to let go. We know it's an abomination to the Lord, but we hold on to it. Envy, bitterness, anger, malice, immoralities. We hold on to that stuff. That grieves him, because every time men, women, when we go onto the internet and surf where we shouldn't surf, with a click of a mouse, we are dragging God, the Holy Spirit, with us, because he is in you and will be with you. You tell me he's not grieved when he sees what we see and what we're oogling at. God forbid we continue that way. You see, he makes us effective in the ministry by bringing us to that place where we do not grieve him, nor do we quench him. What is the difference? Quenching is this. Well, I know God has a message for me, but you know what? I'm just going to forget my Bible. I'm just so depressed. I'm not going to open the Word of God. It's just not worth it. That's quenching him. Because the Holy Spirit uses the truth of God's word. Think of it this way. Can I illustrate it this way? Last time I checked, you need an essential element which you cannot see to be present if you want to make a fire. It's called oxygen. Without oxygen, it doesn't matter how much kindling, how much blitz, and I've used boxes of blitz at times, I used to have the nickname Smokey Robinson, okay, but because you could make smoke signals with the fire that I get going. Without oxygen, it doesn't matter how much kindling, how much blitz, your fire will not ignite without oxygen, and you'll have to eat sushi instead of your tasty, bright piece of meat. God the Holy Spirit is that oxygen that makes a ministry for the Lord burn. Burn with faithfulness and effectiveness. When I first came under the discipleship of Pastor Mark and Debbie Christopher, when they were here at Everglen, and they were living in Kenridge. I remember going to Maximizing Marriage class in their lounge, and they had a sign: if you're smoking in this house, you better be on smoke and on fire for the Lord. Brilliant. Okay, all right. That says it all. But here are some wonderful, encouraging truths of verse 16. Firstly, the unseen and very real presence of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, isn't just a promise for the 11 soon to be left behind disciples. God promises He will be with you forever. Secondly, God, the Holy Spirit, is also given the title of helper. It is a Greek word that means someone draws up alongside. Someone is intimately involved in every single aspect of what you're wrestling with and what you're having to deal with, and He helps you. And just why would the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father be so eager to give God the Holy Spirit to be the helper? Because they know we aren't up to the task. Well, yes, in some sense, but the main reason that they want to give us God the Holy Spirit and have given us God the Holy Spirit is because God is love, and God loves to serve. And because God is love, God loves to bless. So, left behind disciple, God loves to bless you as you determine in your heart, because of what He's done for you, you want to serve Him. But why the title, He is the Spirit of Truth? Because as our helper, one of His tasks is to reveal to mankind God's truth, and to reveal to the born-again believer, Jesus' left-behind disciples, the truth of God's Word. God the Holy Spirit not only reveals truth to the believer, He also enlightens the believer to understand God's eternal truth. So, sadly, too many ministries downplay the truth of God's Word and the truth of God, and instead they look for affirmation and God's approval through signs of so-called miracles and wonders, without any Christ-centered prayer, without any loving obedience, and certainly without a Holy Spirit dependence. Thankfully, that's not us. So let me conclude this way. If you have a desire to, as Jesus Christ's left-behind disciple, to be faithful and effective in the work which He began, and which He's promised to continue in you, then know, Jesus Christ has promised you. I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. We get to do the greater works, getting to witness lives being saved. You'll have a faithful and effective ministry for the Lord when you enter into a Christ-centered prayer, a loving obedience, and a Holy Spirit dependence on whatever God's raised you up to be: a mom, a dad, a friend, a brother, a sister. Bathe your ministry for the Lord. Bathe the ministry of your salvation to your unsaved spouse, to your unsaved children, to your unsaved family members, to your unsaved work colleagues, unsaved friends at work, unsaved friends at school, varsity, with Christ-centered prayer. Walk with the Lord every moment of every day, knowing of Him and holding Him holding you in His hand. Walk in a loving obedience by witnessing for Him, your love for Him, by keeping His commandment. And the catalyst to help you in all of that is to have a Holy Spirit dependence. The unsaved world and worldly churches will look for signs of success in numbers, attending services and their programs, the swelling of their coffers to the purchase of worldly goods and trinkets, like another Learjet. We will look for faithfulness and effectiveness promised by our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us this morning to be reminded we have, as your left-behind disciples, been given a work in your name, from your word, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Now we understand that a little bit more, because you promised if we were to follow three effective keys, we will be faithful and effective in whatever you've raised us up for. So now, Lord, with hearts that are absolutely overflowing because of your goodness and kindness, because of your love, your care, your compassion, we surrender all and we ask, use us now as you so choose, in accordance with your good and perfect will, that you be glorified and that we are a blessing in your sight and in your hearing. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.